together from Daniel chapter 9. The first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant, and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. In the light of that prayer, which in itself is an exposition of this fifth petition, we consider the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer as expounded in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 51, question and answer 126, which is the fifth petition. And this is Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in considering the Lord's Prayer and each of the petitions that he taught us to pray, we come upon something new this morning. Here, for the first time in the Lord's Prayer, we meet with the little conjunction and. Give us this day our daily bread is followed by the words and. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We notice that each petition follows the other for a reason. This model prayer given us by our Lord is indeed the perfect prayer. The entire prayer can be said in less than a minute, with sufficient pause between each petition that we pray it consciously. We may elaborate upon it and usually do. But the fact is, when we pray this prayer from the heart, we have prayed and have left nothing to pray for. This prayer covers all. And there's perfect order here as well. Also with this fifth petition, recognizing that the entire prayer calls us to focus on God and His glory, we pray first with regard to His name, His kingdom, His will. And then we saw last week that God also gives us to pray for our daily needs, knowing that we live in this earth with all the needs that God has given us. He wants us to express those needs in dependence upon Him. Bread isn't most important, but bread is the first consideration in point of time when it comes to our earthly sojourn. But as long as we need bread, we also need forgiveness. And when the time comes that we don't need bread anymore, we won't need that forgiveness because we'll be in heaven. But this close link between the petition for our daily bread and that for forgiveness is a link because of several reasons. In the first place, we are taught in Scripture, think Psalm 73, that without forgiveness, all the good things of this life will profit us nothing. This may sound crude, but it's the truth of Scripture. Our daily bread only fattens us for the slaughter if our sins are not forgiven. And that's what Asaph was given to see with his spiritual eyes after God led him to the sanctuary. You remember prior to that, Asaph thought that the wicked have all God's grace because he was looking at grace in things. The wicked receive better grace than the righteous, Asaph thought. And then God led him to the sanctuary and opened his eyes to see the reality. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Proverbs 3, verse 33. Those who prosper in the world, who increase in riches, and have not forgiveness, God has set them in slippery places. He casts them down into destruction. They're fed and fattened only in the service of God's elect church. That's why the instructor of the catechism says, in explaining the fourth petition, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we acknowledge to God that not even thy gifts can profit us without thy blessing. And that blessing comes only through Jesus Christ by way of the forgiveness of our sin. Furthermore, when we pray for our daily bread, the Lord would instruct us that our sins are so many and so grievous that we have forfeited all right to even a single morsel of bread. No one has a right to eat. We're entirely dependent upon God. And each day we are guilty of offenses against him that forfeit even the crumbs that fall from the table. When we pray with spiritual understanding the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," we ought immediately to say with Jacob in Genesis 32, verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies which thou hast shown unto thy servant." And therefore, as often as we pray, "Give us," we must pray, "Forgive us." Let's consider then this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer under the theme, "Praying for Forgiveness." This is a petition characterized by sincere sorrow, prayed by one assured of the atonement for himself, and finally, prayed only in a very small spiritual sphere. Praying for forgiveness, sincere sorrow, assured atonement, and a spiritual sphere. In the first point of emphasis as we consider this petition is that we have here the expression of a sincere sorrow for sin. We might notice that on the two different occasions Jesus spoke to his disciples about prayer, we have two different viewpoints given us, two different words used in this fifth petition. In Matthew 6, he teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." While in Luke 11, he teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our sins." There's no conflict there, but there are two different viewpoints expressed in those two words. A sin is that which misses the mark. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our sins," he's teaching us as his children, who are conscious of the fact that the mark to which he has called us is perfect righteousness, perfect love to him and to the neighbor, we pray this knowing that we have miss that mark. We have missed it repeatedly. And even the depravity of my nature plagues my walk. In every thought that crosses my mind, in every deed I perform, I miss that mark. That God, that demand of God to love him with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind. And therefore, in the context of the gospel of salvation, I pray, forgive my sin. And I express my knowledge of departing from God and of his love in Christ Jesus, who took all our sins upon himself that we might serve that living God. But when Jesus in Matthew 6 instructs us to pray, forgive us our debts, the distinct viewpoint is that of the terrible consequences of our sin. Our sins have consequences. They put us in the hole, so to speak. We are debtors to God. And the Lord commands us in Luke 17, verse 10, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have only done that which was commanded us to do, was our duty to do. Every time we miss the mark, we fall farther behind in our obligation to God. We're guilty not only for the things we think and do and say, we're guilty for our sinful, depraved nature. And all the debts that we incur are marks against us for which the sovereign, righteous, and holy God pushes us farther and farther away from him and toward hell. The wages of sin is death. In that consciousness and the consciousness of standing with Jesus Christ, washed by his precious blood, we pray, and forgive us our debts. That is because of Christ's payment. Write off that which we owe. I'm not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, as do my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Impute not unto us that which we are behind in our obligation to thee, but acquit us of our guilt. This prayer, as Jesus teaches it, can only be spoken in spirit and truth when we are sorry for our sins and debts with the sincere godly sorrow which worketh repentance. Scripture often sets before us examples of counterfeit sorrow. It sets before us the sorrow of the world which worketh death. It calls attention to an Esau, who according to Hebrews 12, verse 17, found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Scripture points us to Pharaoh, who showed outward repentance repeatedly, only to fall back into the hardness of his heart. When Samuel was sent by God to Saul to tell him that God had rejected him as king, Saul said unto Samuel, we read it in 1 Samuel 15, verses 24 through 26. Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Saul was rejected even in spite of his apparent sorrow. And for his rejection, he later killed himself on Mount Gilboa. You see the same in Judas Iscariot, who, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, we read in Matthew 27, verse 3, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. You see, there's a close resemblance between true sorrow and counterfeit sorrow. There's such a close resemblance that we might even be deceived by it. That we might even deceive ourselves by it. We have to know that difference. We have to know the difference not only with our minds, but experience it in our hearts. Both true sorrow and counterfeit sorrow have to do with God. Both ask for forgiveness. And yet there's a fundamental difference that results in the reception of one by God and the condemnation of the other. And I say we have to understand this, people of God, because also our sorrow for sin is not always true sorrow. There's a difference, first of all, in motive. That sorrow of the world is rooted in self. Always seek self. And I say again, we're not always free from this characteristic of the ungodly. Such sorrow comes from the love of self and the grief of the circumstances into which one's sins have led him. True godly sorrow, on the other hand, is rooted in love for God. True sorrow brings tears of repentance because I have offended God and violated the law of my friend sovereign, my heavenly Father. There's another difference between true sorrow and counterfeit sorrow for sin. That's their object. The object of counterfeit sorrow is not sin, it's the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. And when those wages stare one in the face, it often brings sorrow, not for the sin, but for the consequences. A man who has lived in drunkenness for years might be sorry because his continued drinking has brought all kinds of health afflictions, destroyed his liver, and is slowly bringing him to a miserable death. That's counterfeit sorrow. A child of God who's been in the bondage of that sin, when brought by God to the godly sorrow that worketh repentance, doesn't see the hell that's the consequence of that sin unrepented. He sees the God of all grace. The God of all grace and glory, in whose face he has spit. And to whom he's turned his back in rebellion. And he sees those whom he has been called to love out of the love of God, and to whose lives he has brought all kinds of sorrow because of his sin. That's what he sees. And he grieves with the true godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Sin, sin against the majesty of God is the object of his sorrow. A young woman who falls into sexual sin, fornication, or adultery, might sorrow when she finds out that as a consequence of that sin, she's bearing a sexually transmitted disease that she's going to live with the rest of her life. But unless sorrow is sorrow after God, not merely the consequences of the sin, but sin itself as the transgression against God's holiness, it's counterfeit. True sorrow considers the debt of sin before the righteous judge who is God. When we pray this prayer with the ungodly, then what we really mean to pray is that God would separate the consequences of sin from the sin itself. Lord, let me not experience the wages of this sin. And if we can sin safely, we'll keep right on sinning. That's the attitude of sorrow, which is not a true sorrow after God. He who sorrows after God wants that sin itself removed rather than the wages of sin. He who sorrows after God loves God. Not self. To note one more thing, counterfeit sorrow is quick to point the finger of blame at others. It's because of my upbringing. It's because my wife is so difficult. My husband's impossible. That I committed this sin. It's counterfeit sorrow. True godly sorrow never points the finger of blame, never shifts the blame. It stands before the face of God alone. Because of these fundamental differences between true and counterfeit sorrow, there's also a difference in effect. The sorrow of the world works death and hell. Sorrow after God works salvation. And again, we have to hear these differences explained, because if we examine our hearts, as we must when we pray this fifth petition, we will confess that the carnal element of counterfeit sorrow is often present with us. It has to be rooted out. Perhaps the most beautiful example of prayer characterized by godly sorrow is this prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Boys and girls, you remember what life was like for Daniel, taken captive at around 14 years of age, never to see his family again, taken captive to the courts of Babylon, with a number of other young boys. And we remember especially his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But you know, apart from those four boys, all the other boys that were taken captive with them fell right into the arms of Babylon. These four boys stood alone in Babylon. They stood alone in the church as represented in Babylon among the other boys with whom they were taken captive. All their buddies ate of the meat of the king's table and embraced everything Babylon had to give them. They esteemed the pleasures and treasures of Babylon greater riches than the riches of Christ. They bore the name Israelites, but they walked heaping sin upon sin, piling up debt as they walked right into the arms of Antichrist. So there in Babylon stood Daniel and his three friends alone, so far as they could tell. And they were faithful. We read of Daniel, the evaluation of his examiners who watched for his spiritual downfall, chapter 6, verse 4. They could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now, let's look at this prayer again that we read earlier. This young man, who wasn't so young anymore at this time when he prayed this prayer, he was an elderly man by then, but this man, in whom was found no fault, prayed this prayer. He walked according to God's precept, lived his life before the face of God. Yet when he considered Israel's plight, he didn't point the finger at everyone else in Israel. He realized that all had sinned, himself included, and had fallen short of the glory of God. And Daniel fell on his knees and he said, "Forgive us our debts." The wrath of God had fallen upon Israel because they had sinned against his face. They had rejected his word repeatedly. He gave them everything they needed, every word they needed. They rejected it. And the wrath of God had fallen upon them. Daniel prays this centuries before Jesus taught his disciples to pray and forgive us our debts. But he prayed this prayer because Christ lived in his heart. He prayed it as Christ taught us. Forgive us our debts, in the plural, so that we don't merely have before our mind the fact that we have sinned in general. That's too easy. We've sinned in specific ways. The Lord teaches us to take our individual and multiple sins, our debts, which we have accumulated again already today and this past week and beyond, and to fall before God on our faces for those specific sins. So that should God ask, what do you mean? Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. And he says, what do you mean? Better be ready to respond. Because those things should already be in your mind. Parents must do the same with their children. When their children say, I'm sorry, you better make clear what they're sorry for. They better be clear in that. What are you sorry for? Don't just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for. Daniel laid those sins out before God, extolling the mercy and faithfulness of God, confessing Israel's debts accumulated by their sins of spiritual pride and rebellion and their refusal to hear God's prophets, who came with the word, thus saith the Lord. Daniel counted the guilt of Israel his own. He looked at those who were apparently his brothers and sisters only by name, those Israelites who had shown themselves members of Babylon, and he counted himself no better, just as guilty. We have sinned against thee. Forgive us our debts, O God. O Lord, according to thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Daniel prayed that prayer of Daniel 9, as only we also pray this in spirit and truth, that is in the assurance that we have a part in the forgiveness wrought by the atonement of Christ, the sacrificial atonement. Daniel didn't pray for fear of hell. The Christian is delivered from hell and knows it. He doesn't come to God thinking about hell, but about the offense committed against the God whom he loves and who gave his beloved son for us. And Daniel did that. Even though that gift of God and his beloved son was still only by promise. We have to come that way, otherwise we can't pray this petition. There are those who say, well, you can only pray this petition when we desire for the first time to give our lives to Jesus. Because Jesus died for our sins. He threw them all into the sea of God's forgetfulness. So there's no need for a prayer for forgiveness anymore on the part of a Christian who lives in the New Testament after Christ died. People of God, we must not be more pious than the Scriptures. As soon as we imagine ourselves to be more pious than what the Lord Himself teaches us, we're going to be falling into all kinds of errors. It's a spiritual monstrosity for a Christian to walk in this world full of sin, yet never praying for forgiveness and shouting, "Hallelujah, my sins are forgiven." It's a corruption of the worst sort for a professing Christian never to humble himself before God in true sorrow for sin, seeking forgiveness. Such a corruption and such a spiritual monstrosity is that, that those people who walk that way will go to hell shouting hallelujah. John writes in 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." That means Christ is not in us. If a church-going religious person has not felt his need for praying for forgiveness, he's not conscious of his own sin. He's never experienced the work of God's grace in his heart. We may say, on the basis of this prayer taught us by Jesus, as well as the prayer spoken by Daniel and recorded in Scripture and in other parts of Scripture, it's a distinguishing mark of the Christian to pray for the forgiveness of sin and of the debts that we have incurred before the holy and righteous God, who is our Father in heaven. We must understand there's a difference, a significant difference, between the atonement for sins and the forgiveness of sins for which we pray here. It's true that objectively at the cross, Christ's death cleansed us from our sin and guilt. Sin was blotted out at Calvary. And it was blotted out because Christ bore the everlasting measure of suffering for all his people. It is finished. And that blotting out of sin was sealed by God himself when he raised Jesus from the dead. God is satisfied with that sacrifice of his son. But the Lord teaches us to pray, "Father, so apply that atonement to me that I live in the consciousness that my sins are forgiven, along with those of the whole church. Grant that we may consciously partake of the atonement of Christ and eat and drink of the fountain of that forgiveness." After all, how do we receive forgiveness? Does God merely say to those who come to church, who hear the preaching, "I blotted out your sin"? Is that just a cold, dogmatic fact that announces our forgiveness? No, the riches of salvation are not abstract. We never receive spiritual blessings. We never receive the forgiveness of sins in such a cold, abstract way. God bestows that treasure upon us in such a way we experience it. He gives us a new heart to receive that wonder of forgiveness. He calls us and gives us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and a new taste. And as he gives us these spiritual blessings, he shows us our sins. We live in the midst of sin. And what's the result when we see our sin? That we simply shout, "Hallelujah"? The first result is, as Jesus taught us in the prayer of the publican in Luke 18, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what Daniel also prayed. And then the Lord leads us to the fountain of the atonement, where we drink of those streams of living water, shouting, "Hallelujah, I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood satisfied for all my sins." Personal assurance of the atonement is the spiritual background of this prayer for forgiveness. In personal assurance that I have a part in the atonement, with the atonement of Christ, that I stand with his elect out of all nations as part of the body that he redeemed. I pray this prayer. There's no inconsistency here with the truth of justification, even eternal justification. It's certain that the believer shall not come into condemnation, as Jesus said in John 5, verse 24. But instead of this truth leading us to the conclusion that we need not pray for the remission of our sins, it supplies us with the strongest possible encouragement to approach God in thankfulness, seeking his mercy, realizing he is faithful and will pardon righteously those who cry unto him. So to the very end of our life, through all the struggles with sin and with our own sinful natures, we come to Christ for forgiveness, desiring to taste of God's favor. When the light of Jesus Christ begins to shine in our hearts, we take sin more and more seriously. We know that the atonement is there. But to liken that atonement to bread, it's not that Christ takes that atonement and stuffs it down our faces and says, "There, let that be sufficient for the rest of your life." He nourishes our souls constantly. What a blessing to us who need it daily. Christian is one who sins every day. And as Christ grows in him, he discovers that more and more. And in order that he might have peace in his soul, he prays for forgiveness. Exactly because we believe and daily see our sins and the great debt that we have piled up before God, we pray earnestly, humbly, daily, and in the assurance of having a part in Christ's atonement, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The last part of this petition is not the ground on which we seek forgiveness, but the spiritual realm in which we can pray this prayer. There's a distinct and very small spiritual sphere within which this prayer for forgiveness will be received by God. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew chapter 6, in the two verses immediately following the Lord's Prayer. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And in Matthew 7, verse 2, the Lord sets forth this principle. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. That means that within this spiritual sphere, we fashion our forgiveness of our debtors after the model of Christ's forgiveness, God's forgiveness, of our debts. We're so conscious of having done so that we can pray now that God forgives us in the same manner in which we have forgiven one another. Because in no other way can we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. The measure of our receptivity with God in the forgiveness of our debts is the measure that we give in forgiving those who trespass against us. He who loves not the brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? He who forgives not the brother is not forgiven by God. Living in the consciousness that we live together on this earth in a communion of sinful saints, of which I am one, we pray, forgive us our debts, not because of, but as we forgive our debtors. He who goes to the Lord and prays for forgiveness and yet has no desire nor inclination to forgive that quote-unquote wretch who has sinned against me cannot pray this petition. We can't hide our deceit because God knows our hearts. Jesus teaches plainly in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, verses 23 and following. A hard-hearted, unforgiving servant shows himself incapable of receiving, of enjoying true forgiveness. We see once again, it takes much grace to approach the throne of God in prayer, also with the fifth petition. Only in the measure that we forgive shall we be forgiven. And our forgiveness toward the brother is to be in the same manner that God forgives us. When Jesus prayed at Calvary, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he wasn't praying for the postponement of the punishment they deserved. He was praying for the complete forgiveness of their sins and their removal, the removal of those sins from God, from God's mind, as it were. He wasn't praying for the reprobate element gathered there, because we may be sure that the prayers of Christ are always heard and answered accordingly. He prays perfectly in harmony with the will of God. But Scripture itself tells us for whom Jesus prayed. It was the time of the Passover feast, you remember, when Jerusalem was filled with thousands of people from all over the known world. And along with the multitudes who were many of those were crying out, "Crucify him!" They didn't understand that they were shedding the blood of him who would cleanse them from their sins. 50 days later, many of these same people were back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter preached the gospel. And the prayer that Jesus uttered from the cross was answered and fulfilled. At the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of Peter, about 3,000 souls were pricked in their hearts and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" God had dismissed their sins by the blood of the cross, hearing the prayer of his Son. And he forgave all their iniquity, dismissing their sins as far as the east is from the west, as we read in Psalm 103. So we ought to forgive those who trespassed against us if we are to pray, "Forgive us our debts," as we forgive our debtors. That implies it is true that the brother desires our forgiveness, that he's sorry for the sin that he has committed against us. Only in the way of repentance and confession do we obtain forgiveness from God, and only in that way can we forgive one another. But we must humble ourselves and confess our sins one to another. That's the way of the Scripture. And in addition, lest you too strongly agree with that last implication, and being of unforgiving spirit yourself, you decide to sit back and hold it against the brother until he comes crawling on his knees to you, you must hear this. You who have been offended must look up the one who has offended you and seek his repentance. That's what God did with us. He came to us while we were his enemies, dead in trespasses and sins. He quickened us by his grace, leading us to repentance. The reflection of God's earnest desire to reconcile us unto himself must be seen in us as we seek the brother or sister's reconciliation. And finally, if we are to pray this prayer, we must also forgive each other abundantly. There's never an end to God's forgiveness of us in Christ Jesus. His mercy is without limit, as you and I well know from our experience. Examine your own life and how you've sinned against him, as have I. And his mercies are new every morning. He forgives abundantly, more than we can ask or think. What can we say? Lord, give us grace that we pray in spirit and truth, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Christ is our hope, our life, our comfort, our only righteousness. Amen. Father, teach us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, for Jesus' sake. Amen.